Read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, and from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Psalm 33 and Hebrews, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Amen. And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. First part of that verse, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. When I was a lad, Freemasonry was very much a mysterious society. Their members met in lodges, and the uninitiated, to them their activities were secret and mysterious, and understandably that led to a great deal of suspicion of the activities of Freemasons. In recent decades there have been some quite astonishing revelations of the working of the lodges, and previously jealously guarded secrets have been made known. There's a certain ambivalence amongst Freemasons as to whether or not it's a religion, though in fact they forbid all religious and political discussion in their meetings. And there are nonetheless certain things that give a sort of religious flavour to things. For example, in every lodge of Freemasons, there is what they call the VSL, the Volume of the Sacred Law. In the West, that would usually be a Bible, but in other countries, it could be something else. It might be a Quran in Eastern lands, for example. But a volume of the sacred law. The name of God is often invoked in their rituals and in their ceremonies. And the name of God they use because it's Freemasonry, because it's connected with building with stone and so on, has all that symbolism going on. The name they use for God is the Great Architect of the Universe. It's an appropriately neutral title. It's indeterminate and vague. Everyone can agree with it, and no one would disapprove or be upset by it. It's a pleasant, honorific title. Doesn't really mean very much, particularly, and it removes all disputes because it doesn't embarrass people of different faiths to refer to God in that way. But who is the great architect of the universe? Who is it that devised the plan for the universe in which we live and directed the construction of this huge universe in which we live? Those of us who've had experience in certain aspects of industry and construction will have come across plans pretty often. And sometimes, if you're involved in that kind of work, you might have come across plans and the design is so ingenious and so clever that you've concluded whoever the architect was, whoever the engineer was, the designer, well, they must be a genius. And if that's so of a machine, if that's so of a building, however complex that building or machine might be, well, what about the architect of the universe? What about the one who devised the universe in which we live? So, something so utterly vast, intricate, and complex that we simply don't have the capacity to take it in. Who is the architect of the universe? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. And it's an amazing answer, and I want us just to think about that just for a brief moment as an introduction to what I want to go on to say tonight, to think about three texts of Scripture. The first is the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, where John is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine a piece of paper, a sheet of paper, And you've drawn a line down the middle of the piece of paper, and on the top on one side you write the word creation, and on the other side you write the word creator. And I want you now to think of these words again as they describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you decide for yourself on what side of the line is the writer putting Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Is he part of the creation, or is he the creator? Then there's Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16, where we read these words. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It's a really striking, remarkable statement, isn't it? And then in the passage that we're looking at tonight, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the chapter begins by telling us that God the Father has spoken at various times and in various ways in the past, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, I'm not going to add any more comment to those various texts of Scripture. They speak clearly enough for themselves. And what they show us is that we're able to take that vague title, the great architect of the universe, and we're able to focus it very distinctly and precisely. We're able to define its exact meaning and say that the great architect of the universe is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, born at Bethlehem, raised at Nazareth 2,000 years ago. And that surely is an utterly astonishing claim. And unless God opens our hearts and minds to receive it and to take it in, then of course it will just remain words for us. But my object in saying that tonight and pointing it out is simply to show you the greatness of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and who was crucified at Jerusalem 33 years later. We sometimes sing in praise to God, "How great thou art." But I want to say that very specifically this evening of Jesus Christ, "How great thou art." And over the coming weeks, I want to show you something of his greatness and to focus our minds upon some of the wonderful things that the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me direct your attention to that text this evening in chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 8, where we read, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the writer has been quoting various passages of Scripture here from the Old Testament to testify to Jesus Christ and to say who he is. And in verse 8, he makes that astonishing statement, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the whole point of this first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which some of you will be very familiar with, I know, and others of you will be less familiar with it. But the whole point of the first chapter is to set before us the basic theme of the whole epistle, the whole letter to the Hebrews, which is that Jesus Christ, in every conceivable sense, is immeasurably greater and superior to every other figure in history, the history of the universe. And that great theme then runs right through the letter to the Hebrews, in which the writer, as it were, holds up for us one figure after another from history in comparison to Jesus Christ and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And one by one, these glorious figures throughout the history of the world and throughout the history of the universe, each one is unmistakably eclipsed by the glory of Jesus Christ. He begins by talking about the ancient prophets, saying that in the past, the Father, God the Father, spoke to us through the prophets. He goes on to speak of the heavenly angels, and then to the greatest leader of their history, Moses, the prophet of God. And then he speaks of the high priest, and the high priest seeking to minister in the sanctuary to bring people forgiveness of sins. And his conclusion at every point as he looks at these various individuals is the same. Jesus' glory eclipses all of these. He's better. He's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels, and he's better than Moses, and he's better than the high priest. Indeed, the word better is a key word in this epistle. Jesus is a better high priest who administers a better covenant, offering a better sacrifice that opens up a new and living way to access to God our Father. That's his message. Everything is better with Jesus Christ. I trust you're persuaded of that this evening, that everything is better with Christ, that there's no area of your life as a Christian in which that is not true. Better with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why everything is better in Jesus Christ. The writer goes on to say, and the reason why everything is better in Christ is that all these other great figures from the history of the Old Testament and all the holy angels to which he is referred, they are all of them servants. Servants of God. Whereas Jesus is the Son, he says. Now, it's the appearance of the Son that bisects history into two periods. The first period, he speaks about in verse 1, he calls it the past. The second period is these last days, in verse 2. And all history is bisected into these two great periods, in the past and now these last days. In the past refers to all time from the very beginning until the coming of Jesus Christ. And then these last days is that entire period from the coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem as a babe 2,000 years ago to his glorious second coming, the last day, the great day of the Lord. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will know that in the earlier period, God spoke in, as the writer says, various ways, in different ways, and at different times. He spoke through the prophets, for example. But in this last period, God has spoken his last word through his Son, Jesus Christ. Quite literally, in fact, the text here doesn't include the word his, spoken in his Son. That word his is introduced for our help by the translators. It's supplied for us. Quite literally, the text in the original language says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. That's what it says. It's almost like saying, he has spoken in French. He has spoken in German. It's akin to saying that. It's saying to us, this is how God communicates to us. This is how he gets you to know what he wants to say. He speaks a particular language. He speaks in a particular way. And how does God speak? How does God reveal his heart and his mind to us? How does God show himself? The answer is, he speaks in the Son. The Son is the sum and substance of everything that God wants to say to us. He has nothing more to say. And if you're looking for God to speak to you today, well then, you're on a wasted journey and you're wasting your effort. God's last word has already been spoken in Jesus Christ. This is God's exclusive revelation. It's how he makes himself known. He speaks in his Son, speaking to us in and through Jesus Christ in order that we might understand him and know him. That's why God speaks, because he wants us to know him. How astonishing, the God who made this universe, that God so incomparably great that he makes this universe that we can't even begin to understand ourselves. We are so small and tiny and finite against this huge universe. God made it, and that God wants you to know him. It's amazing, isn't it? And the great distinction, then, is that whereas all these others, including the angels, spoke of God and spoke for God, Jesus Christ speaks as God. That's the difference. That's the great distinction. They spoke for God and they spoke about God. Jesus speaks as God. Now that leaves me free to speak about verse 8, which is a quotation from Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm that speaks of the coming of Messiah into the world and tells us what he'll be like. And you'll notice in verse 8 that God speaks uniquely in his word about his son. He tells us three things about him. He tells us that he is divine. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Secondly, he tells us that he is sovereign, that he is the great king who rules over all things. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And thirdly, he tells us that he is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. So of the Son, God the Father says he is divine, he is sovereign, he is eternal. And that's the lens, then, through which I want us to look at things tonight. Jesus is divine because he is addressed as God. Earlier in the chapter, he is identified and described as God. Just look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the truth about Jesus as the Son of God is that he is not just a Son of God, he is God the Son. And everything that is in the universe, we're told, flows from him. He is its creator. All things were made by him. The whole universe entire is the result of his created word. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And not only does everything begin with him, but everything is moving towards him, says the writer. He has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. You see, this declaration concerning the Son places Jesus on an absolutely unique plane, doesn't it? Nobody else can be put to stand alongside Jesus Christ. No one is his equal. Everything has come from him. He is its creator. And everything is moving toward him. He is the heir whom God has appointed to receive everything. So God identifies Jesus as the creator of the universe and the inheritor of all its riches, all its wealth. It is all for him. But more than that, he says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory in verse 3. That is, everything that we mean of the nature and the being of God, when we speak about the glory of God, everything that is entailed in that is seen in Jesus Christ, and not in some vague, indistinct, airy-fairy way. But he, we're told, is the exact representation of God's being. So the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he is very God of very God, and in his being and nature and person, he is divine. Now, whenever a church veers from that, departs from that understanding, wanders away from that, it is wandering away from New Testament truth. Whenever, whatever else anybody else might affirm concerning Jesus Christ to you, if they don't affirm this, they're not being faithful to the New Testament and what it teaches about Jesus, and they're not speaking about the same Jesus that the Bible speaks to us about. If you truly want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to begin with this fundamental thing about him, that in his nature, in his character, in his very being, Jesus Christ is God. He is in very essence God. The New Testament is crystal clear about it. So when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, we begin with that astonishing truth. Jesus Christ is God the Son. That in knowing Jesus Christ, I come to know God the Son. Second thing that verse 8 tells us about him is that he is sovereign. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again, you see a great distinction there, don't you, between the angels and Jesus Christ in heaven. It's the distinction that exists between every creature, human and angelic, who surround the throne of God and worship him day and night, as the writer says. They surround the throne. The angels and the archangels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the redeemed people of God, present now in heaven from every generation. They're all in the glory of heaven and they all surround the throne. Jesus occupies the throne. That's the great distinction. He sits upon the throne. And so when we find the same desire arising in our hearts that the Apostle Paul expresses when he says, oh, that I might know him, we need to recognize that the one we long to know is the one who this very moment is enthroned in the glory of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's always a solemn thing to be present when someone is dying, and when they die and they slip out of time and into eternity, that is an awful time for their loved ones. But at the same time, I cannot but be struck that whenever I've been present on such an occasion, at that self same moment for a Christian, for a believer, that person immediately sees the unimaginable. The Lord Jesus Christ, exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting high and lifted up on the throne of glory. He occupies the throne. They see it. Now, Jesus is sovereign in several senses. Notice in verse 3 that he is sovereign in the preservation of the entire universe. In verse 3, we're told, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know how it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was present at creation. We considered that right at the beginning, commanding with his voice the whole of creation to come into being. He made the universe. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." He needed only to speak. "Let there be." And everything that he spoke was done. And everything he commanded was established. But here the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God the Son not only made the universe, but he keeps it in existence moment by moment by his powerful word. Just recently, people have been astonished, and I suspect you will have, if you've seen those images that have come back from the James Webb Space Telescope. It's not orbiting Earth, it's actually orbiting the Sun. It's a million miles away from us today. And if you've seen those images, you can't but be impressed by them. But have you considered, as you've looked at those images, that what you are looking at was made and is sustained by the word of the Son of God? And with one word from him, he can bring it all to an end. Our universe is sustained day by day, moment by moment, by his word. You can also see in verse 3, he's not only sovereign in the preservation of the universe, but he's also sovereign in the redemption of his people. We read, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now this is the Son of God working on behalf of his people. And you see how the writer has been drawing us towards this most remarkable and wonderful reality of all. It's a wonderful thing. It ought to cause us to bow in worship before Jesus Christ, the Son, as we consider that he is the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and who sustains the entire cosmos by his powerful word. That ought to make us bow in worship before him and stand in awe of him. But when that sovereign Lord comes down from heaven into this world of lost, hopeless sinners, loving them with an everlasting love, entering into their need, and makes purification for their sins by his blood, that is altogether more glorious still, isn't it? That the eternal God, the eternal Son, should deal with me, a sinner like that, deal with my sin, that he should love me to that extent. What a glorious thing. That should be for every child of God an overwhelming reality. The Christ who came into the world from heaven to Bethlehem and from Bethlehem to Calvary, where he suffered, bled and died in our place. He is the one who commanded the universe into being, the Bible says, who sustains it day by day, who sits enthroned in heaven in infinite glory at the Father's right hand. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is divine. He is sovereign. And again, verse 8, he is eternal. He's not only the Son who is God, he is not only the Son who is King, he is the eternal Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he elaborates on that by quoting another psalm in verse 10. "You, Lord, from the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now it's a shared experience of our lives, isn't it? That every created thing is subject to decline and decay and dissolution. We all become acutely aware of that at times of illness, sickness, and when we're in the presence of death. It's around us all the time. Time withers everything around us and ourselves, and we experience this great reality that nothing remains. The world around us is constantly perishing. There is an atrophy about everything. And we ourselves, we are a changing people, aren't we? We may be subject to mood swings. People around us might wonder what kind of mood we're going to be in when we get home from church, from work, or whatever. You might go into work on Monday morning and you got to see the boss and you wonder what sort of mood he's going to be in. But thinking of things far more important than mere moods, he says of Jesus Christ, the years don't change him. He is eternally the same. And that really means something for us. That's what gives continuity to life. That's what gives security to insecure people. The Son of God is eternal. He is eternally the same. He is unchanging. He is unchangingly sovereign in his rule over all things, so that if heaven and earth should pass away, he will remain the same. You know, you can get to know people, can't you? You might get to know a lot about someone by reading their biography, and then sometime later you discover something about them. And the impression that you first had of those people is very much shaken. You realize you're mistaken because you've discovered, well, they expressed this particular opinion, they had this view some time ago, but they've abandoned that now. Now they've changed. There was a theologian in one of the theological seminaries in the UK who wrote quite an influential book about 30 years ago. I remember reading it, and I remember then corresponding with him about 3 years later and asking him about this particular issue that he had raised in one of his books. And he sent back a note saying, oh, I don't think that anymore. I've changed my mind. I remember thinking, how did that happen? He had built such an impressive case for this particular approach and interpretation of the matter. Oh, I've just changed my mind, he said. I was really quite surprised and shocked that he was so cavalier about it, and that he had sought to influence the church with his views. And I've just changed my mind. People change. But the Son of God is eternal and unchanging, eternally the same and unchanging. And that means, you see, that when you turn to the word of the Lord and you read of his glory, and you say that you want to know this Jesus Christ, it means that what you learn of him here will always be true of him. He never changes. He is eternally the same. So his love never alters, never declines, is never diminished. His mercy remains unchanging. His compassion, his faithfulness. Every morning when you wake, his faithfulness is more sure than the day that you've woken to. From everlasting, before the world began, he was there and remains the eternal Son, the unchanging one. There never was a time when the Father was not able to look at him and say, this is my beloved Son. There never will be a time, even through all eternity, when he will not be eternally all-glorious, God the Son, absolutely faithful, absolutely unchanging. Now I want to just close by saying this. Upon whom else would you place your trust? Upon what other foundation can you safely build your life? For whom else Can you, with any sense of worth, live your life but for him? May God give to you and to me grace to cry with the Apostle Paul, I want to know him. I want to know him better and better, to appreciate more and more who he is as the Son of God and the Eternal King. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now sits enthroned in the splendor of heaven. We thank you that there is a day to come when our eyes will close to this world and they shall be opened in the glory of heaven, where we will see first a throne and before it a great sea of glass surrounded by a vast company of your people redeemed in heaven and all the holy angels who worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, and to him be the glory. May you enable us by your grace to fall in love with him more and more day by day, to grow in our devotion to him and our consecration to him in our daily lives, so that in all things we would declare that he is better, that he has the preeminence, and our souls are his. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.